Thus, excuse me, the scripture reading for today is from Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. If, like me, you want to say thanks be to God, feel free. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Trisha, would you prefer to teach this rather than read it? Who wants to be me? This is a really hard text to teach. I kind of like that. It demands, I think, of me this week that I pray. I would hope that would be happening every week, but it's when you come up, I like in some ways being told what to teach rather than coming up with, well, this is what I like. It's sort of like in trilogies, the middle movie is always the worst, right? Like Back to the Future, that number two was awful. Home Alone 2, well, that's actually pretty good, but that was only two. The third one didn't count. What's another one? Two Towers. You sort of have to get through the second to get to the third. And that's what I feel like a lot of the middle of Revelation is like, where it's like what is happening? What is going on? And how does this work? And do I believe this? And is this just some tales? Is this just another Tolkien story? I think that maybe we should change the title of this series to Revelation. It's complicated, right? Like, that's sort of how I feel about this book. That's why I've never wanted to teach it. And it's really hard. And so I ask for your grace, and I'm going to do the best I can I think I got a couple things. I don't think it's going to be the best teaching you're ever going to hear in your life, but I think I got a couple things. I woke up at 3 a.m. the other morning with this question on my mind. Am I the only one that wakes up with stupid questions? Do you ever do this? This was the question I had based on a conversation with Troy, and I had, what does Wi-Fi look like? Wi-Fi is a field of energy. It's transmitted as waves. And these waves, they carry encoded data that travel through your living room. One astrophysicist suggests that it probably looks something like this, right? This sort of rainbow waves emanating everywhere, these spirals bouncing all over the place. To see this would be my daughter's dream. This is what life should look like for her. It actually, in February, this time of year, it might actually be a nice color pop, where, you know, it kind of combats the grayness of this place for some of the year. Or really most of the year. So if you have these multiple signals happening, which they do, your next visit to DC, it might look something like this, right? This is what they think Wi-Fi might look like if it was visible. And the point is this, that this dynamic is present everywhere. And it influences everything that wants to tap into its frequency. And it's present just beneath your sensory experience, always happening. Rainbow Wi-Fi flowing all through this room right now. Gosh, I hope it's safe, right? Guess we'll find out in a few years. And it just poses the question, like, what if other dynamics are also happening just below our senses, just beneath our sensory perception? I think here's what the Bible story wants to suggest. Take a quick watch from our friends at the Bible Project.
Well, great. Let's talk about the Satan and demons in the story of the Bible. So let's start in the beginning. In Genesis 1, God creates a beautiful, ordered reality out of darkness and disorder so that life can flourish. He appoints humans as his representatives to rule over all of it, and seven times God calls it good.
Yeah, I experience that kind of goodness often in the world, in things like beauty and truth, love and generosity.
But in Genesis 3, we meet a creature who's in a state of rebellion against his creator. We're not told yet why or how he rebels, but he's on a mission to ruin God's good world for other creatures.
This thing is trouble.
Yeah, this creature is the Bible's first portrait of evil. It distorts what God has purposed for good, ruining and dragging creation back into darkness and disorder.
So the humans join the spiritual rebel, which leads them back into chaos and death.
And from this point on, the human rebellion is interwoven with a spiritual rebellion. And the biblical story shows how this happens over and over again.
Okay, but wait, we're getting all this from a slithering snake?
Well, there are clues in the story that it's more than just a snake. Remember, Eden is a high place where the earth and its creatures overlap with heaven and its creatures.
So this snake could be a spiritual being.
Well, Genesis 3 points in that direction, and then later biblical authors fill in the picture. Like when the prophet Isaiah has a vision of God's heavenly throne room, he's surrounded and being praised by the spiritual beings.
Yeah, these are the cherubim around God's throne.
But when Isaiah sees these creatures, he describes them as seraphim, which in Hebrew means snake.
Ah, so the snake is like a former staff member in God's throne room. So why is he talking to the humans?
Well, the prophet Ezekiel understood this figure as a spiritual rebel who didn't want to live under God's wisdom and authority. He wanted to be God.
All right, that's the same temptation the snake puts before Adam and Eve.
Exactly. He says they could rule the world like God, but by their own wisdom.
So they're all kicked out of the garden.
Yeah, God says this rebel will now crawl on its belly.
Where does it go after this?
Well, the biblical authors offer subtle clues where this being is at work behind the scenes, animating division and hatred between humans. They also use a variety of images to describe this being. It's a snake, or a sea dragon, or a dark desert creature, or the king of death in the grave. He's also given many titles, like Tempter, or the Evil One, or the Devil, which in Greek means the slanderer.
But his name is Satan, right?
Actually, no. Satan is not a name. It's another one of these titles, which is why in Hebrew it has the word the in front of it. The Satan means the adversary, because he isn't for anything. Rather, he's anti-everything, working through lies to drag us back into darkness and disorder.
That's intense. So demons are spiritual forces at work behind corrupt human power structures.
Yes, but in the Bible, they also work on the personal level, animating and exploiting humanity's greed and selfishness, as well as the weakness of our mortal bodies. In the Bible, spiritual evil is at work in anything that drags God's good creation back into chaos, darkness, and death.
So this is why when Jesus arrives on the scene, he said his primary enemy is not human.
Right. Jesus and his first followers viewed all the pain and suffering in God's good world as a sign of its captivity to death and spiritual evil.
But they didn't think this was the end of the story.
Right. Jesus knew that the only way out of this cosmic ruin is to overcome evil and death itself, even if it costs him everything.
So we've been in this series on the book of Revelation, and before you think we're headed off the rails here, Tim Mackey, who's the theologian behind the Bible Project, and he's been here before and spoken here on this stage last year, he says this, and I think it's a good way to continue this sort of conversation today. The book is not a code, a secret code. I don't know if you grew up in that framework. I did. The book is not a secret code that allows believers to decipher the timeline of Jesus' return. Instead, it shows that every human kingdom eventually becomes Babylon and must be resisted. Jesus, the slain lamb who died for the sins of the world, will return one day as king. And his followers to prompt repentance, he will remove evil permanently and make all things new. That promise motivates every generation of God's people to remain faithful in the midst of persecution until their king returns. So we pivot from this place of worship. These four creatures that come and reveal what's always happening, just like Wi-Fi underneath the sensory experience of this worship of the triune God. And we turn and pivot to Revelation 6 and 7, where the seal of evil is opened at a horrendous scale. The word evil in Greek comes from this word poneros and kakos. And it's this tension of moments where I know in my own life, where evil seems undeniably real. How else do we interpret one mass shooting after another? How else do we explain American slavery and child trafficking? How else do we talk about Nazi Germany? I don't know if you've ever seen the SS and even watched videos of Hitler. There's something possessive animating the actions, orientation, and worldview of these moments that we have a term for to help us understand what is happening, and it's the word evil. That there's sheer evil happening historically in creation. But if I'm being honest, if I'm being honest about evil, I have to admit I have an awkward time noticing the presence of evil in my daily life in Granville, right? Evil seems like something like, you know, over in that place with those people. If not there, then it seems like way back then at that time, right? So I know some of you rocked up this morning and you're thinking like, listen, I don't know about all this. I'm just hoping to, you know, pick up some salmon at Costco for this afternoon cookout, and you're coming at me with evil and snake videos, and you're comparing it to Wi-Fi, right? I get that. I totally get that. Me too. I love salmon. I could eat it every day. It's so buttery, delicious. 17 minutes at 400 in the grill. You're set. You're set, right? Where were we? The question is this. What was Jesus' worldview? He said things like this, Matthew 13, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom of God and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. Matthew 15, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander. Has anyone ever slandered before, by the way? Matthew 7, 21, at that time Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits and gave sight to many who were blind. Luke 8, 2, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Here comes one of his primary disciples, by the way, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. John 17, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. As I sat with this and sat with the awkward tension this week, and how do you talk about that from the suburbs of Grand Rapids, I realized that part of our discipleship is learning to see how Jesus sees. It's one of the reasons that I want to make a bold move in the next year about just sort of animating the conviction in our church about being daily in the scripture. Not as like a duty, but as like a restoring, a rescripting that helps me understand what is reality in the world and how do I step in it truthfully. That the idea of the story that Jesus is telling is to script us with his reality. And Jesus's reality seems to take evil very seriously. So as his disciple, so must I. I don't get the choice to say, well, I'll follow you in this way, Jesus, but like, I don't really believe your worldview here. That's not actual discipleship. It's really difficult. Discipleship is actually to say, like, listen, this is going to be one of the hardest things you ever do. But the invitation is to learn to see how Jesus sees. And so I want us to try a practice this morning. We're gonna say the Our Father. And we're just going to sort of underscore this and sing into it for a second. But I want to pull this passage up. You all know it. Let's say it together. Our Father in heaven.
Holy is your name. Your kingdom
come. Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Okay, let's stop there. We're going to focus on this for a second. What I want you to do is I want you to think about this word on earth. And I want you to think about where evil is happening somewhere on earth that you would say, that's evil. That is evil. That should not be. That is not the way of God's created order in that situation, in that place, happening in that event, that injustice. Where you long to say, evil, you cannot go any further in Jesus' name. And now I want you to pray this prayer just quietly to yourself. And I want you to substitute the words on earth with that situation. And I want you to make it specific. And we're going to pray for the kingdom to come. So let's just do that. Let's just take 20, 30 seconds. Locate a place, situation, event, a happening. Say, that is not of God. And so I take this prayer Jesus gave me, his worldview, and I insert this. God, would you bring your kingdom here? So pray that. For me, it's Virginia Beach right now. So whatever that is, let's pray your kingdom come. One of the hopes that I have for the church is that that we move into a space in the next generation where our gatherings and our preaching becomes part of our practice, where we're not passive observers, but active participants. That there's this really important word that happens in this prayer Jesus gives us that we're likely to miss if we're not paying attention, and it's the word come. It's this word in the Greek, echo or erko or duro. And in Genesis 1, so follow me on this one for a second. In Genesis 1, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he plants the humans in the garden. And what he says in verse 28 is, take the culture of Eden that I've given you and expand that into the ends of the earth. In other words, when the world was formed, it wasn't fully glorified. It wasn't fully kingdom-fied, if we could make up that word. That the idea of the humans was to take that glory, that kingdom, that culture, and expand it to the ends of the earth. And we don't get very far into the narrative where we realize that the humans begin to experience opposition and they experience conflict and temptation. They experience resistance. They realize that this world is full of contested space. In other words, the earth is not spiritually and culturally neutral. It's loaded with contest. And so you take Genesis 1:28, and then you take the prayer of Jesus that he gave us in Matthew 6, and we weave it into Revelation 6. Watch this. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, what word? Isn't that interesting? The very same words Jesus gave us to pray for the kingdom to advance. These creatures say, come. In other words, we're bringing a culture. And what are they met with? A horse that comes up to contest the advancing of that kingdom. Come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. It was given a crown and rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. And when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, I heard the second living creature say what? come. There another horse came out. Here comes the contest. A fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth. And the people began to slay each other. When the Lamb opened, verse 5, a third seal, the living creature, said what? Come. There was a black horse, its rider holding a pair of scales, right? This idea of famine coming over the land. You get to the last one, verse 7 here. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature. The creature of the horse of death was summoned by the word what? Come. The specific word come. Urko, urko, urko. Urko. We see it all over this text, that up until this moment, the narrative of Scripture wants to present that evil has existed, but it's been kept in check. It's been limited. And all of a sudden, what we find in Pandora's box is like Nazi Germany on steroids. It is unleashed. Babylon comes to full growth. And what I think the text wants us to awaken to is to say, when you pray, your kingdom come. God, your glory expands. Your territory go into all the earth. We are not praying into neutral space. We are not praying sentimentally. It's a kingdom battle cry of the church. What happens when these seals are broken and evil is given permission to totally come into all the earth? These horses mount up and they bring a resistance to the kingdom. In the ancient world, horses were battle animals. They didn't run circles around for a triple crown. Oxen were for farming. Donkey for transport. Horses were for battle. And P.F. Chang's, when I read this text, it makes me think of Braveheart. You remember that moment where they summon themselves on the battlefield? Go to that Braveheart scene, if you would, right? Where their sort of kilts are being lifted up and faces painted and they're sneering across the battlefield. It's that sort of like, bring it on. We are going to contest this to take the territory of what we believe is the right reign to the ends of the earth. Or the last battle in Lord of the Rings and the sort of the Battle of Morannon, right? It's this idea of bring it on. We the North, come. Ergo, prayer unleashes power. Okay, what do these horses mean? The first one, this white horse, it's the white horse of deception. It's political, religious evil. It's not a good horse. The first time you read it, you're like, oh, okay, good, that's like the horse of Jesus. And we see white horse later. That's not what's happening in my view of what's happening here in the text. Do you remember when Jesus says things like this? Jesus answered, watch out, no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. This is an imposter horse. And they're saying, come. And he meets him on the battlefield, right? We see this all the time. We see this from our times of Caesar to the political religious leaders of the day. People in leadership who act like these mini messiahs, as if the future is in their hands. And then you see this next one, it's the red horse. It's the horse of social evil. It's the horse of war. Some historians and sociologists talk about history as a series of war after war after war, that's what human history is. The black horse is the horse of famine. It's economic and ecological evil, right? When you read this text, when you read about these wages, that's a starvation ration. And they're saying the wine and the oil, save those for the kings. Save those for the ones who are mini messiahs. The rest of us barely get to survive. The pale horse is death, biological evil. Do you remember Lazarus' death? Do you remember when Jesus shows up after Lazarus has died? What does he say to bring Lazarus out of the tomb? Come. Come forth, Lazarus. What Revelation wants us to wake up to is that we are not living in a culturally neutral world. I know it's hard to believe that on a beautiful day in West Michigan in June. And yet, there are forces that want to contend. What's Jesus doing when he says, Lazarus, come? What he's doing is displaying, he's picking up on this Genesis 1:28 and saying, I want to give you a preview that I want to expand life to the ends of the earth. But it's met constantly with death. You know, when you think about every injustice in the world and you look at these four, every injustice happening in the world is somewhere connected to one of these horses. And so I think the question I've really wrestled with this week, I've had a massive shift. It's been a really interesting but hard and like exhausting study week looking at this text. Because I've really like searched it, not to say like how do I teach this, but like how do I believe this? How do I take this seriously? What do we do with this? Why is it hard to connect the story of the Bible with the story of my everyday life? Does anyone feel that? That tension of like, I read this stuff and it's like, oh, that's nice. It's kind of like reading some novel. Is it real? Is it happening? And I was so deeply convicted. And I felt like the Spirit just like whispered into my chest this week, what if you're seeing this question backwards? You know, the way I see it is, how do I connect the story of the Bible with my life? Here's my problem. My problem is that I'm trying to make the drama of Scripture relevant to my life. Instead, the call is to begin making my life relevant to the story Scripture is telling. If you're bored spiritually, it's not because God is boring. I think it's because God wants to invite us to begin dreaming about the expansion of the kingdom in the areas that you live and work and play and spend your time. It's an invitation to summon yourself and say, come, Lord, because I've been spiritually asleep, coasting, wanting to manage a normal, comfortable life. And I'm not sure there's anything terribly wrong or evil about that. I just sense that at the end of my days, standing before God, saying like, hey, how did you steward the gift of life I gave you? I see it was like pretty average and normal, and that was your dream, to be average and normal about all the things and just kind of coast through life. And that's fine. But I think the invitation will be, there was so much opportunity for you to join the story that I'm telling you in the world. And you were so disinterested in that narrative. I think that's the conviction of things that I'm just constantly saying, how do I show up in life, Lord, with a vision beyond myself, beyond my comforts, beyond just getting through the day? But let me tell you this, like when you begin to pray really courageous and daring prayers in life, it's not neutral space. You'll experience resistance. You'll experience pushback. That's what Revelation is saying, is if you're going to bring your life to the kingdom of God, that's not neutral. There is a contested world just under the radar that is vying for glory. Eugene Peterson says it like this: the most frightening representations of evil are set alongside extravagant praise. That's what happens in Revelation 7. Christians sing. They sing in the desert. They sing in the night. They sing in the prisons. They sing in the storm. How they sing. I imagine like Peterson writing this down, and he has sort of this Winston Churchillian moment where he's like, we shall see, fight in France, and we shall fight in the seas and the ocean, and we shall fight in the beaches and the landing seas. We shall fight. We shall never surrender. I can hear Peterson saying like, we shall sing in the desert. We shall sing in the night. We shall sing in the prison. Somehow I became Irish. We shall sing in the storm. To Jesus, we shall always utterly surrender. That was embarrassing. We come from a heritage. Some of you are facing what feels like evil right now. Cancer feels like evil. The spreading of something you don't want. Beyond your control. I had a little baby last week who has cancer, and I just was like, come, Lord Jesus, like Genesis 1:28, drive it out. Bring your kingdom in the belly of this child. Some of you are facing evil of abuse and trauma. Some of you carry as an intercessor what happened in Virginia Beach yesterday, where you think about the atrocities happening all over the world or on Division in Grand Rapids in our own town. Here's what Revelation 7, which would be a good practice to read this tonight before you go to bed. Here's what it invites us to. We come from a heritage where the greater the evil, the louder the song. We sang that Fernanda Ortega song this morning. I hate that song. But I'm going to tell you, that song has been sung in cultures that live below the poverty line all over the world. And they sing it with hope and prophetic expectation that, Lord, you are good. And though I don't feel it, and I feel evil crouching in all around me economically, I will trust that you are good and that you get the last word. And I'm convicted by that. I sit around cynically like, this song's not my favorite. And it's an invitation to prophetically resist all of the cynicism and all of the ways I feel defeated in my life. That we come from a heritage where the greater the evil, the louder the song. So here's the question. How loud is your song this morning? In the face of evil, the church historically laughs and worships. Because the church knows a secret. It knows where everything is headed. And that we hope that despite all of our pains and sufferings, that there is a lamb at the center of it whose blood reminds us that he too knows suffering and that suffering doesn't end in death, but life. Not depression, but joy. Not tears, but laughter. Roaring, holy laughter. Because victory belongs to our God. And our God shares that victory with all creation. And so let's say the Lord's Prayer one more time before we come to the table. And this is a time, I think, to personally think about all the things we pray for out there. To think about ways that are in here. Where evil wants to knock at your door and wants entrance into your being. I'll say this because we're not a shaming culture. We're anything but. You are not an evil person. That's not what we brand around here. Come feel really bad about yourself long enough and then you can feel better. But I will say this. Evil is a reality that seeks entrance into your heart to corrupt your being. Here's what I've realized about my own agreements with evil in my life. Evil is rarely something we actively pursue. Evil is often something we passively allow. When you think about the culture of your soul and your well-being, your mental worldview, evil is not something we actively pursue, but it is something we passively allow. For you, as we pray this prayer, maybe it's a white horse of deception. Are there little cracks in your life where you're beginning to believe a lie? Where maybe there's a secret that's being allowed to fester in you and to spread? Maybe it's the red horse of war, where there's a kind of conflict somewhere leading you to bitterness and rage towards someone else. It's not for full-fledged Napoleon or some sort of like red army attack. It is a small war that you're constantly battling of rage and bitterness. And it's time to surrender that fight to the one who fights for you. Or maybe it's a black horse of famine where greed and envy are working in you. Competition and success is choking out vulnerability and generosity and humility. Or maybe it's the pale horse of death, asking questions like, how are you caring for your body? What is your engagement with the proper Sabbath? Have you cultivated healthy habits with technology? Christian discipleship must take seriously the practice of self-examine. And so let's just enter into this contemplative space for a moment of just saying, Lord, search my heart. I'm a mystery even to myself. Would you come and know me more than I know me, and then tell me your revelation about my heart, about my motives, about my longings and dreams? Are they your dreams, or are they for my glory? Reveal to me, God. Make revelation not some book on the Isle of Patmos just for John. Bring revelation to me. So let's just close our eyes and say, God, know me. Reveal that which I need to hand to you and repent from, that I may clear out a place where the kingdom of God can totally flow through me. May there be no obstruction, no opposition in me. Have your way. Holy Spirit, we trust you. Would you right now move in our lives, specifically, uniquely, revealing? We've gathered not to be informed, but to be formed. So when you're ready, there's something that comes to you, would you just pray to yourself this prayer Jesus gave us and just insert what that is.